I want to do a series on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Matthew, we're going to be looking at just one verse today, and that's verse 3 specifically. We're going to look at every verse in this. In these three chapters, we're going to spend some time today just on one verse, and that's verse 3. So this is a sermon series about a sermon. Sermons today are always based on what was previously written in Scripture, in the Bible. It's an exposition of Scripture, you could call it, or at least it's supposed to be. But when Jesus preached this sermon, he was not giving a sermon about previous scriptures. He was actually making the scriptures. And that's what makes this sermon so different than any other. When we preach, we're not saying anything new. That would be heresy, really. We base it on the word of God. The scripture has authority. But Jesus was declaring things here to people with authority, things they never heard before. In fact, at the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 28, says, when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. So I don't have authority here, where the word of God has authority. But Jesus here, when he was preaching, was declaring things with authority because he is the Son of God. So we'll read verses 1 through 12 this morning. We'll focus in on, we have the Beatitudes first. We're just going to be looking at the first one today. I don't know if we're going to be looking at one each week or multiple ones or the rest. It's very flexible, however the Lord leads me to look at it. But Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus begins his sermon by proclaiming who is blessed. That term literally means to receive God's favor. When you're blessed of God, it's to receive God's favor. And it could also mean, literally means happy. You are happy when you are poor in spirit. But that term happy can be a little misunderstood, I think, in our modern context. Because you can be blessed of God. You can receive God's favor, but may not necessarily be happy all the time, or even joyful, though you should be to some extent. Blessed means you're a recipient of God's favor, and so the result should be that we're happy, we're content, we're full of joy. The Bible talks about blessings that would make us happy. For example, children are a blessing from the Lord. If you have or had children, you know that's true, and that's really an easy one. But if you look at what we just read, blessed are those who are persecuted, or blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. If somebody persecutes you, are you usually in the state of bliss and happiness? No, usually not. But you're receiving God's favor when that happens. So I don't think when Jesus was being beaten and nailed to the cross and being spit upon, reviled. I don't think he had this big grin on his face, like, this is great, you know. But nonetheless, he knew he was blessed because he was doing the will of his Father. He was purchasing a people for himself, atoning for the sins of man, even though it was the hardest thing anyone could ever go through, impossible for us. It was the darkest thing imaginable. He knew he was blessed because he had God's favor. He was doing the will of God. So I don't think the primary emotion he was feeling then was this elation, this happiness that we might think of, in the sense that he had a grin on his face and this was a great time. You know, meanwhile God's wrath is being poured out on him for our sins. So it really, we have to understand, it means you're receiving God's favor, even if it's a difficult time, even if it's a dark time. You're blessed if we do what Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you notice, these Beatitudes go in a certain order, and I don't think that's any mistake. And poor in spirit is the first one. Now, this is where true favor from God starts. It starts by being poor in spirit. And is it the whole purpose of life to be blessed by God? And I don't mean to have God's material blessings or even good things like children in our life. I don't mean we get stuff from God. That's the whole point of life. But the whole meaning of life is to receive God's favor. Isn't that the most important thing? Because after all, the great dilemma of humanity in this world is that we're all sinners and that we've all fallen out of favor with God. And so as a result, we're justly under God's wrath and condemnation, every single one of us. That's quite a dilemma. That's a big problem. And so all of us should be seeking to remedy the solution, to find that reconciliation between us and our Creator, to be blessed by Him, to have His favor upon us, to enter the kingdom of heaven. As this is the ultimate blessing, to enter the kingdom of heaven. If we receive nothing good in this life except access into the kingdom of heaven, that's enough. So this is the ultimate prize. This is the ultimate blessing, obtaining the kingdom of heaven. And you know, the kingdom of heaven is, it's here and it's now. And it's not something you wait to get till when you're dead in heaven. Jesus said in the previous chapter, in Matthew 4, verse 17, he was telling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here now. It's not something we wait for. We can obtain access into the kingdom right now, today. How? By becoming poor in spirit. Now, this beatitude, being poor in spirit, is different than the other beatitudes, specifically because it implies an emptying of sorts rather than a filling. So you have the others here. Blessed are those who mourn, who are meek, who hunger, thirst, who are merciful. These all imply filling something. You have a mourning, you're filled with mourning, you're filled with meekness, you're filled with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. You have a pure heart, you're a peacemaker. These are things you obtain, these are things that you fill up. But being poor in spirit, however, means you are lacking in spirit. You've been emptied of spirit. Just as a poor man does not have money in his bank, it's been emptied. A rich person is full of money. Someone who is rich in spirit is full of spirit. And according to Jesus, if you look at this in reverse, the opposite, someone who is rich in spirit is not blessed. They will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who are rich in spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I think Martin Lloyd-Jones summed it up quite well. He says, it means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing then that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. Tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. So you cannot obtain poorness of spirit through some clever means, like the monks did in the Middle Ages, by living in isolation and beating themselves, trying to purge themselves of everything so that they could become poor in spirit. Martin Luther tried to do this before he was converted, and it certainly didn't work for him. The poorness of spirit is found only when we look to God, when we see Him for who He really is, and then we see ourselves for who we really are. You know, and we are experts, I think, at looking at ourselves, or I should say, not seeing ourselves for who we really are. When you look in the mirror, you might turn a little bit like this to look thinner, or, you know, stick your face out a little bit. And then somebody takes a picture of you and tags you on Facebook, and you say, "Where did that chin come from? I didn't know I was that bald." You know, you're good at you know, flattering ourselves by doing certain angles and light, turn the lights down or whatever. We like to see ourselves for something we're really not. We like to flatter ourselves, think of ourselves better than what we really are. And that's what it means to be poor in spirit, to see yourself how you really are. But how do you do that? By looking to God. What does God's word say about Himself, and what does God's word say about us? And if you look at what God's word says about us in our natural state, it's not flattering at all. Looking at ourselves through the mirror of God's law reveals something we don't want to see, and that's a guilty sinner. So we tend to look at ourselves as being not so bad. We always want to see ourselves as the victim here, because we look at ourselves through the mirror of other people, people we think that are worse sinners than we are. So we're good. If you compare yourself to the Ten Commandments, very quickly you'll find you're perhaps not what you imagine yourself to be. That you're not good. And what Jesus said is true, that no one is good but God. And this is what the new birth is all about. To enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be poor in spirit. And Jesus said in John 3 that we must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the new birth and being poor in spirit go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot be born again until you are first poor in spirit, until you empty yourself of all your pride, because you've seen who you really are in light of who God really is, as is revealed through His word and through His laws. And so this revelation must drive us to rid ourselves of all pride, of all thinking highly of ourselves, and it drives us to repentance. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus' prerequisites for becoming one of his disciples are not negotiable. So he demands that we let go of everything if we want to follow him. In that same passage, he said we must hate our family and hate our own lives if we want to follow him. In other words, that means that our love for him is to be so great that our love for our family looks like hatred, or our love for ourselves looks like hatred. So Jesus demands that we lay down everything and renounce everything in order to follow him, and that includes our pride. So there must be, first, an emptying of ourselves, an emptying of our spirit before we can be filled with anything else. So until we are poor in spirit, we cannot follow any of God's commands. We certainly can, but it would be of no consequence. We cannot be truly meek. We cannot thirst for righteousness. All these other things that Jesus goes on to say. We cannot be salt. We cannot resist our anger towards a brother. We can't pluck out our eyes and cut off our hand that causes us to sin. We can't love our enemies. We can't do any of the things in this sermon that Jesus said unless we are first poor in spirit. So any attempt to live out these commands of Jesus's without being poor in spirit first is just vanity and self-righteousness. And God says that's like filthy rags. And you know, many people deceive themselves into thinking that they're all right with God because they quit some bad habits. They're a better person now than they were 5 years ago Not because they came to that place of where they were poor in spirit, but actually it's quite the opposite. They were proud. They wanted to accomplish something. They wanted to better their lives. They wanted to change their life, not because they saw themselves as a guilty sinner and Christ as a worthy master and savior who deserves our total obedience, but because they wanted to prove to themselves that they can do it, that they can fix their life, they can reform their life, all the while never really emptying themselves of pride, never being poor in spirit. And this is a dangerous place to be. And I fear there's many professing Christians in America who fit right into this category of self-reform without being poor in spirit. In other words, they've convinced themselves that they're saved, that they've convinced themselves they're right with God, that they're blessed by God because they've improved certain areas of their life. They've gotten rid of some bad things that they used to do. And so what they think has happened is they've been reconciled to God because they've fixed their life up a little bit. But when in reality, all they've done perhaps is matured a little, grown up. They worked hard to better their life. They're not so crazy and wild anymore. They've calmed down. They decided to work hard and start a family and go to church and do all those things. And everything seems fine. But there's one thing missing, and that one thing really is everything. And that's brokenness. And that's poorness of spirit. Coming face to face with God, seeing who you really are and seeing who God really is, that is what is missing from so many people who call themselves Christians but don't really know God. They're not poor in spirit, and therefore they do not have the kingdom of heaven. Perfect example is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. We looked at this when we studied the holiness of God some months ago. When he came into the presence of God, what happened? He broke down. He said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So have you ever been undone by God? If not, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever been completely, utterly broken before God over your sin? Or are you just confident in your own self-improvement? When Isaiah saw God there, he didn't say, "I'm doing okay. You know, I'm a prophet of God. There's a lot of people worse than me." No, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." You see, he saw what he really was. And perhaps it was something he never admitted before, that he had a problem with his tongue. And perhaps he was flattering himself all the while previously with his own mirror of good works. But then when he saw God in his holiness, he saw the reality of the fact that he was a sinner, and this led him to be utterly broken and poor in spirit, totally emptied of everything that was in him. What about the Apostle Paul? How does a man go from being a persecutor of Christians, hating them, to being the greatest apostle and writing a third of the New Testament? There's only one way, that's through poorness of spirit. And Paul, no doubt, thought of himself to be righteous, thought of himself to be good. He thought his persecution of the Christians was doing God a favor. This is a very proud man. And it took a powerful encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself on that Damascus road to humble him into the dirt. And Christ blinded him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's because of this, it drove Paul to be emptied of his spirit, poor in spirit, which led to his conversion and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, we pray a lot for revival in the church, for this country. But do we understand what that really means? You see, revival and poorness of spirit are inseparable. Both to start revival and to the results of revival. You cannot have revival if we are proud and we don't have poorness of spirit. And at the same time, if God's Spirit really fell on us and revival truly happened, it would lead to everybody being broken and poor in spirit. So they're totally inseparable. Now, if people say that there's a revival, which you hear this a lot, oh, we're having a revival this weekend, or so-and-so is bringing revival. I've heard people boast that their church is bringing revival to Long Island. If a so-called revival does not lead to people being broken and humbled before God because of their sin, then it's not revival. A revival is God's Spirit being poured out, God coming down in our midst. Just like Isaiah and Paul had encounters with God, true revival always leads to becoming poor in spirit. And I think the greatest hindrance to true revival is pride, of being rich in spirit. As God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In that well-known verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, how can we expect God to move in our family? How can we expect God to move in our community and change our nation if we're not poor in spirit? So how can we expect revival when we are confident in ourselves that we can bring revival, that we can fix this mess? How can we expect God to move when we're so proud? Don't expect any work of the Holy Spirit until we are utterly poor in spirit. Revival to this nation, real godly change to this nation, is not going to happen through the voting booth. It's going to come through the prayer closet when we humble ourselves and pray. When we become poor in spirit and realize that we are completely powerless to change anything for the better, we need the power of God come down in order for people to be saved and to see our nation go back to God. You may look at what's going on. We hear what's going on in Wisconsin, all over the world. The nation's in a mess, and we think there's no way this is going to get fixed. And that's true. We can't fix it. I don't care. You put anyone in office that doesn't know God, they're not fixing anything. But God can. We can't. God can if He revives His church. And the church again becomes salt and light in this dark world. Then we will see things change for the better. But we must become first poor in spirit. And that's a characteristic I think that's greatly lacking in the church today. Not just among members in the church, but with the leaders, the pastors, full of boasting and bragging about how great their church is, what the church offers. Oh, we have exciting worship. We have relevant messages, the best children and youth programs, and all this boasting. And how we can expect God to move with such pride in the way. This is not poorness of spirit. This is richness in spirit. And that's richness in spirit is a curse, not a blessing. We must empty ourselves of ourselves. As John the Baptist said, we must decrease and He must increase. Are you poor in spirit or are you rich in spirit? It's important to ask that question. If you're rich in spirit, you're full of pride, you're full of yourself, and you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. When you sin, when you know that you've sinned against God, do you find yourself broken over your sin? Or are you always the victim? Are you making excuses for it? Saying, oh, I know God will forgive me. When you're truly broken, when you're poor in spirit, you become very aware that you're not the innocent victim, but instead the guilty criminal. And you run to that great Savior for forgiveness and repentance. Jesus was the ultimate example of one who was poor in spirit. This man practiced what he preached. Not that he was broken over his sin, he never sinned in his life, but he was totally emptied of himself and submitted to the Father's will. Totally obedient, an obedience that led him straight to the cross to die a brutal death that we deserve to die, punished for the crimes that we committed. And he was faithful to his Father to the end, and that is what it means to be poor in spirit. The poorness of spirit is not something we do one time to get saved and we're good to go. It's a continual emptying of ourselves as we grow in Christ. It's something we must do all the time. And when I say it's something we do, I don't mean it's something we muster up in ourselves to empty ourselves. But I mean, we seek after God. And the more we seek after God, the more we find ourselves broken and poor in spirit when we search after God alone, in secret, in prayer, and in reading His Word. So when we're alone with God, as we study His Word and meditate and pray, we see who God really is. And that leads us to be poor in spirit. So it all starts with God. As we studied, we finished the attributes of God. To know God, you must become poor in spirit. And there's no other way around it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would show yourself to us, Lord, in a way perhaps we were not looking at before. In your holiness, Lord, in your goodness, Lord, in your justice, Lord, help us to see ourselves for who we really are, Lord, that we are fallible human beings. Lord, though we are saved by grace, Lord, we still fail. Lord, we mess up. And when we do, Lord, we just pray that you would convict us of our sin, Lord, even the smallest of sins. Lord, may we be utterly broken before you, Lord, in light of your holiness, that you would reveal yourself to us, Lord. Show us your glory, show us your holiness, Lord, that we would strive to become more like you, to become broken, Lord, and poor in spirit. Lord, help us to understand these things, Lord, and apply them to our life. So, Lord, I just pray that you would give us that spirit of humility, Lord. Show us who we really are and how to change and how to become more like you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.